Today we bring to a close the book of Ruth. Not only by looking at the fourth chapter, but in personal terms by genuinely being exhausted by the subject. Each week I describe for you the stories and experiences of widows. And today I will let the last few weeks speak for themselves. There are a lot of details in Ruth chapter 4, intricate and interesting details. There are more details the more you know about the narrative of the Old Testament. Some of them are very curious, and some of them are very straightforward, and some of them are both. What we'll try to do today is to get a sense of a larger focus of the chapter. This chapter is about how the community in Bethlehem functions, rallies around Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and is to them the answer to all of their complaints and longings, and joins with them in a chorus of celebration because God has heard the complaint and become responsive. You see, if we ask the question how widows survive, it is not in isolation, but it's rather in the support of a faithful community where grieving and mourning and complaint are accepted and accepted as meaningful. Now, what that means is that a complaint addressed not to the people, but to God is responded to by the people. Notice how often we do the other. We complain about the people and we forbid ourselves to complain to God. One we count as rather normal, to complain about the people or lack of care that they might provide. And yet, in the book of Ruth, the way God's work gets done is that people speak to the Lord in complaint and the people join in response. For those of us within the Christian family, we should make ourselves familiar with things like the domestic codes explained in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Domestic codes are rather common within the Roman world. They account for household existence, the relationship of men and women. They're very common within the Roman world. And Christian texts addressed to the Roman world often take up the subject of domestic codes and give them a uniquely or distinctly Christian description. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are instructed about the care and the comfort of widows and their different social circumstances within a Roman household. But what I find particularly interesting in in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, is that we hear this: whoever does not provide for relatives, and especially for family members, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. About as bad off as you can get. That is, the subject of being responsive as a people to the cares and the needs of those who are destitute, those who are widows, is also a prominent part of the Christian narrative, of what makes and identifies us as faithful to Christ. Remember, if you don't care for your own, and especially your own family, you're worse than those who have no regard for Christian faith. What we do have in the book of Ruth, though, the larger themes, are actually a movement from one condition to another, from the conditions of tension and incompleteness to the conditions of fulfillment and resolution, from surprise and transformation, from emptiness to fullness, from sorrow to joy, from death in chapter 1 to the rejoicing of life in chapter 4. We have a broken family restored. We have an outsider who is brought into the community and literally becomes the hero, the heroine of the story. And she is outside, not only outside, but from one of the most despised or antagonistic of foreign nations. We have the idea of this outsider coming into the community and actually bringing about, being the occasion for restoration, and fulfillment and becoming as prominent in the community as one can possibly be. All the scenes in chapter 4 concern, as I said, the life of the community of God's people in Bethlehem. There are four straightforward scenes and a postscript, a genealogy. Now, when we started this 5 weeks ago, I described that the book of Ruth was written in a time, probably at a time in which the legacy of King David was being touted and heralded as the way the nation should return to its roots. That is, it's not written as it happened, but it's written later on. In verse 7 of this chapter, the author of the narrative explains and gives us a hint that the things transpiring have a long gap or a distance between them and when this book is actually written. He explains the custom. By the way, this is what we used to do in the good old days in Israel, as though to explain to people who would have lost the idea of the custom what it would have meant. You see, this narrative is given to highlight and to sustain something, to call the nation back to faithfulness, the faithfulness of a household, the household of David, so that a king, young king like Josiah, can be praised because he walks in the footsteps of his father, David. You see, in a time of moral demise and decay and fragmented existence of the nation of Israel in years to come, from Ruth, the book of Ruth's perspective, there is a series of literature that's written to call the nation back to a faithful household. How is it that God's blessing will return to the people of God in their broken and fragmented state? In one way, sustaining the house of David. And that's precisely what this chapter is meant to display, the household. Chapter 3 is ended with a cautious and hopeful statement of Naomi as Ruth returned and said, he said, as the Lord lives, he was going to do something. And Naomi says, stay here, Ruth, and you just wait, because this day will not end without that man, Boaz, actually doing something. It's a statement of hopefulness. Boaz's concern for Ruth displays, along with his concern for Naomi, they wait developments that are beyond their control. They wait in their house for Boaz to act in a righteous manner. Events over which they have no control, and they are at home anticipating some resolution. That is, the narrator leaves us in suspense as chapter 3 ends. And then in chapter 4, just as Naomi said, it begins. Boaz goes directly to the city gate, the place within the city in which witnesses and identifying purpose and meaning and responsibility would have been adjudicated and discussed. And Boaz takes his seat there, and it just so happens that the closest kinsman who would have the legal responsibility for the land that we discover in chapter 4, Naomi retains some rights to, just so happens to walk by. It's the same phrase used in chapter 2 when Ruth just so happens to find her way into the field of Boaz. It's the serendipitous occasion in which, behind the scenes and without any foreknowledge on their own, the details of the scene come together in a way that show that God can provide. It's happenstance to us. It's not that we can control and manipulate it, because that's precisely what Naomi and Ruth realized they can't do. They waited home for a resolution without knowing the possible outcome. They have called God's servant Boaz to be faithful to God, and they depend upon his faithfulness to act. Actually, there are only two times in the whole book in which it's described that God actually acts. Everything else happens, as it were, by happenstance or serendipity. In chapter 1, it says in verse 6 that the Lord ended the famine, and he brought rain, and there was produce from the land. And that's attributable to the Lord. That is something that's far beyond human control. We still try to do it today, and we still can't observe weather patterns. We only react, and we are passive. We cannot control such things. Even your insurance company will call it an act of God. That is, these are things over which we have no control. And the second instance in the book of Ruth in which God is said to act directly is when Ruth, who probably married for 10 years to her husband without a child, conceived, as it were, on their wedding night when she and Boaz are married. Another thing which, even though we think that we have ultimate control over such things, for reproductive medicine and birth control and abortion, even though we play the game in the role of God. These people understood, as Abraham and Sarah understood, as the narrative of the Old Testament understands, that when the Lord gives a child, it is a miracle and a blessing, and it is not something over which we have control. Obviously, we participate in it, physically, in our circumstances, but it's something which this narrative says, God gives them a child. Those are the only two occasions, instances beyond human control, when God is said to act, or God is credited with acting in the narrative. Everything else happens simply by God's people being faithful as God's people. Notice how the text describes this man who just happens to walk by. We don't know his name. In fact, most translations, like the one Brad has, the one I have, call him a friend, which is probably a little too generous. It's actually something that tends to be impersonal and demeaning. A better translation would probably be, oh, look, so-and-so has come by. And it means to undervalue the role of the person. Now, what's interesting in one of the contrasts is as soon as we hear these elements described, two things in the law come to mind. First of all, there is the instance of levirate marriage. That's from the Latin word meaning brother-in-law, the in-law. That is when the brother dies and the wife is remained without children to sustain the household, the next in line in the family within the law is described as the brother-in-law is the one who should go and marry and sustain the family's name. That theme comes up in this. The refusal to do so in the Old Testament narrative, though this is where the contrast comes in. There is the taking off of a shoe, but it's a different party, and there's usually a condemnation or a judgment if you fail to fulfill your levirate responsibility as a brother. And there's an interesting story that we'll look at shortly about Judah and Tamar in which that happened. Now there's another element here that both brings comparison and contrast, and that is redeeming the land. In both Numbers 36, and we find in the book of Leviticus, that the land belongs not to anybody in particular, but belongs to the Lord. And is apportioned according to the tribes and the distribution that the Lord has. But any redistribution of the land, because it's a stewardship, doesn't come into permanent ownership. But rather, you take responsibility, and you are responsible for the land that you were given. If you fall into dire economic circumstances, then must sell your land. Like Elimelech probably sold the rights to farm his land before he left for Moab with Naomi and his two sons. The rights of the household are retained, not that she owns a piece of land, but that she has the opportunity, or at least the chance, of being next in line to rebuy the rights to the land or to farm the land, that is, to lease the land. It's a rather common practice within farming today. One owns and another leases, and they bring a payment from the harvest or from the money gained by the harvest. And here we find out in this chapter, Naomi owns a piece of land, or at least owns the right to rebuy the land. And these two elements are brought together. But the idea of the redeemer for the land and the idea of the levirate, that is, to sustain the brother's family and household, have nothing to do with each other in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But here in Ruth chapter 4, they're blended, almost confused. You see, what I told you is the more you know about this, the more difficult it actually gets. And the details become a bit overwhelming. So what should we know? Well, besides reading and studying Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, you could do this. You could say, Boaz goes far beyond any expectation of God's law. You see, most of us aspire to live up to God's law. And we see God's law as doing sufficient or what we need to do or the minimum daily requirement. How many of cc's of this do I need? How many grams of that do I need? What do I need in terms of bread and vegetables and fruits and meats? I always work with an inverted pyramid, not a properly oriented pyramid. And I'm always reminded that the minimum daily requirements of certain things like fruits and vegetables have not been met, but I have a week's requirement of breads and starches and meats usually at the end of one meal. You see, we look at minimum things and we say, oh, this is what I need to fulfill it. Actually, what Boaz does is this. He looks at the law of God and goes far beyond it. He sees the law of God as the minimum he must do. And then he goes even far beyond it. There are two ways you can look at this. You can say he fulfills the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And that's a polite and technical way of describing this. This man is wholly righteous. And he sees every opportunity to not only follow the law of God, but to carry it through in ways that even God does not stipulate. He does it freely and gratuitously. He is a righteous man. That's what righteousness means. Giving someone not the minimum, but showing that you have understood the desires, the heart of God, to provide at least that and so much more. That's what Boaz displays there. That's what all of these confused signals in the chapter about land and redeemer and Levirate and marriage show. Boaz goes far beyond expectations. And he is exemplary. And we are told about this not so we can say, way to go, Boaz, but so that we can say, do you come close? Is the same attitude in you, in me? There are a couple other details involved in this. Some of them are rather difficult. For example, there is this term that Boaz uses to describe the legal transaction. And he goes to the so-and-so, the next of kin, this undervalued person without a name in the narrative. And he says to him, by the way, you want to buy this land? You're next in line. And he says, land? Okay, I'm up for that. There's an economic motivation. And then Boaz slips this in. And by the way, you buy the land, you get a bride too. Now, most of us say, okay, that's where he says, no, I can't do that without destroying or distorting my household. And we say, oh, look, he's a nasty, selfish man. He's only interested in the money. Actually, this so-and-so is a lot like Orpah in chapter 1, who has a reasonable expectation. Orpah returned to your family in Moab, and she does. She's not condemned for doing it, but Ruth, by staying with Naomi, shows this abundance of loyalty, hefet, this loving kindness, this loyalty, that's far beyond expectations. There is no punishment of the Lord upon this so-and-so like there is for the Levirate or the Redeemer who fails to keep the land in the family or fails to marry. The man is simply released, and a rather understanding crowd says, fine, go your way. There's also the disturbing notion of buying a bride. But it's disturbing to us not simply because women might be described as property in texts like this, but it may be something else. You see, within the narrative of the Old Testament, land and family are related. The closest analogy I have is stories I hear from people who have been involved in family farms. For example, if you are a resident of the state of Pennsylvania and you come from a family farm, you can attend Penn State University, study agriculture, and return to your farm, and it won't cost you a penny. All of a sudden, people are thinking, wait a minute. A free education at Penn State? Absolutely. If you're from a Pennsylvania farm and you go back to it, what is that meant to do? To encourage people to sustain family farms. By the way, it's part of the political discourse. It's precisely the kind of things people are debating in presidential and vice presidential matters. There is an economic plight on family farms that genuinely destroys the idea of continuity and family, land and family brought together. And it is a problem that we have within the tax laws in the United States of America. That's precisely the issue that's involved here. So you might look at it and say, it seems rather callous or cold or rather chauvinistic to say, hey, look, I got that parcel of land over there, and the same, I got a woman along with it. It is a bit backwards. And it does need to see the light of day, but there are similar things that take place. The larger issue in the Old Testament is that family and land are never separated. After all, the promise to Abraham when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees was twofold. One was land, and the next was family that would be a blessing to the nations, as numerous as the sands in the sea or the stars in the heavens. We have, in the non-Agrarian culture, found an easy way to split them up and divide them. But within the narrative of the Old Testament, one cannot be separated from the other. You cannot live without land in the Agrarian culture, and you will not have a family without land, and vice versa. That's the plight of Ruth. That's the plight of Naomi. That's the opportunity Boaz seizes to say, I will act more righteously than expected. Now there's another thing in this, and that is when the household and the blessing of the people come by, there is a taking off of a shoe, except this is a little different too, and it's that odd custom, you take off your sandal. It's an odd image, and the narrator explains it so as to describe the transference of responsibility. Boaz will assume responsibility. He will take a bride. He will buy or repurchase the rights to the land. Now, obviously, he's a landowner, and he is wealthy in that he owns land. Why does he redeem this? Because it sustains the name of the family, and it sustains the land within the family. That's precisely what God asked. That land would not be sold outside the tribe. That's what God asked. That is, Boaz takes upon himself not the opportunistic, boy, I can get some more land, but rather he's doing it. This is not thought of land. Remember, this is land that in a time of famine was barren. It's not land where you look at it and say, look at the richness of the soil. It could sustain you even in blight or drought conditions. This is probably land that is highly susceptible to drought and blight. And Boaz buys it not simply because he sees an economic opportunity, but because he does the right thing to keep the land in the family, in the tribe. The people in the gate gather. In verse 4, there's a small crowd. It's the elders and the people passing by the city gate, which is the place of business and transaction. But by verse 11, all the people become involved in this affirmation of blessing upon Boaz, who will sustain the name. Verse 11 says that all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, we are witnesses. And then a series of blessings. Notice, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who provided 8 out of the 12 of the tribes of Israel, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem, which we will soon learn what that name is, the name of the house of David. And thirdly, and through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That's where it gets a little bit interesting. See, the others just have children that are blessing. Tamar and Judah is a very difficult story. From Genesis chapter 38, Judah travels and secures Tamar for his first son as a bride. She's a foreigner. His son dies. So Judah orders his second son to go in and to fulfill his Levirate vow, his Levirate responsibility, to take this woman, to marry her, and to produce offspring so that the family name can be sustained. He goes into her, but he spills his semen on the ground rather than fulfilling his Levirate responsibility, and the Lord kills him. Okay? Now Judah gets a little bit upset with that and fears that if he gives his third son to her, he's going to die too. This woman has husbands too, and they both died. Judah says, I'm going to send you away. Sends her away and promises his youngest son when he comes of age, but doesn't really intend to fulfill the promise. Tamar in this foreign land hears that Judah is going to come into the land as a traveler. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She goes and she seduces her father-in-law. And in exchange for the sexual favors she provides, she secures a signet and a rope from him as payment so that she will be able to claim it at a later date. And Judah returns to his home after his little foreign adventure trip and without the signet and the rope that's attached to it. Word gets back to Judah that Tamar has played the role of the whore and has become pregnant by a foreigner. Judah says, burn her, and let's hold her accountable. So, she sends the signet and says, okay, daddy-in-law, this is a thing that man gave me in payment for sexual favors, by whom I became pregnant. Judah sees it and says, she is more right than I am. She gives birth to twins. One of them, Terah. That is a sick story. It involves some of the themes we have, but it's announced as a blessing. May you be like. How is that a blessing? Look what's happened in Ruth. Look what happens in the story. Here is a poor woman who is barren by her first husband, who visits a man by night, uncovers his feet, and he's a little self-conscious, says, don't let people see you, they'll think bad things happen. Think about the story and the genealogy that's provided, where you have this man, Boaz, who has, through Ruth, the child, Obed, whom the people, the women in the town name him. They don't even name the child. It's one of the other interesting things of the chapter. And then Obed has a child, and he has a child that becomes David, this great king in the legacy of Israel. If you read through a genealogy like this, and you link it as Christians do with Matthew chapter 1, for example, you see four women mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Interestingly, several of them, not only three out of the four, are foreigners, and a couple of them are women of bad reputation. Guess who Boaz's mama is, according to Matthew chapter 1? Rahab. The prostitute in the house, the spies, went at night, and she protected and lied to the king of the city. Yep. See, this story just brings together some of the more unseemly details and includes them in a very interesting way. She is a foreigner. She is a prostitute. May the blessing of Tamar and Judah be upon you. It doesn't sound like a blessing to us, but it's actually showing the rather sneaky and backwards ways in which, even when the people of God resist being faithful through trickery or deception or even unseemly circumstances, God gets his king in Israel. Very interesting. It's not a narrative to be followed. It shows what happens even if God's people don't remain faithful, often in spite of what we do. So they pronounced this odd blessing. Boaz took Ruth. She became a wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore him a son. Now the next scene of community. Then the women go to Naomi. These are the same women, probably, that Naomi, in returning to Bethlehem, complained to bitterly about how the Lord had brought her back empty. And now look what the women say to her. They don't say, I told you so. You shouldn't have complained. Rather, they join with her and they rejoice with her. Boaz provides for the needs within the community. The women provide the voice of praise and the chorus of praise to support this widow who has found fullness and meaning. It says, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin. Remember, she was brought back empty without a male heir in the family to sustain her. And the people, the women of the town remind her, the Lord has not left you without this male heir. In fact, not only has he given you a son, Boaz, he has given you someone who will literally sustain your life and redeem you. That's your grandson, Obed. It's the son that's born to Ruth and Boaz that the women in the town claim is the fulfillment of her desire and promise. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life. That is, he, the child in verse 15, born to Ruth and Boaz, will be to you a sustainer of life. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons have borne him. That is, this foreign Moabitess woman is more valuable to you than seven sons, even though you thought you had none. It's an interesting phrase because only here is a daughter-in-law or a woman said to be better than a son, much like the scene in which Jonathan compliments upon the death of his best friend, his beloved, loyal friend, Jonathan, that his love has been better than the love of a woman. Only in these two scenes in the Old Testament does the natural order of a man and a woman in their love for one another, only here and in that section when Jonathan is reported dead with his daddy Saul, of the natural order of blessing and appreciation reversed. It's part of the family story. And as Ruth shows and Boaz shows an unusual loyalty, chesed, love and loyalty within the family, so Jonathan and David experience an unusual legacy of loyalty. That's the family legacy. that is a legacy to bear witness to. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Do you hear? Naomi? Well, no, it's Ruth. But what does she do? She takes care of the child. She lives through the grandchildren. For those of you who are grandparents, this is not an unusual concept. If I ask all of your grandparents, do you have a photograph of your grandchildren? You would say, how much time do you have? You see, what's interesting here is how great it is, the reversal that God has brought to Naomi. Through the faithfulness of this foreign and obscure woman, Ruth, through the righteousness and fidelity of Boaz, who far exceeds expectations. There are really four things that we should learn from the book of Ruth. The first is that no one is to be left destitute in the community of God's people. No one is to be left destitute in the community of God's people. This is the greatest act of infidelity, to fail to take care of our family and to take care of each other in the family of God. The second thing we should learn is that loneliness and despair must not be ignored. Loneliness and despair must be met peacefully, and the community must act in bringing about the healing. And when the healing takes place, the community leads the chorus of songs, praise the Lord who has given fullness to those who were empty. The third thing we should learn is that children are valued and honored and enjoyed. And those who are older are cared for and comforted. And it is across generations that this takes place. It is not simply within our small family, for Anita, myself, and our kids, but it is with parents and grandparents and for us great-grandparents. It is celebrated, and there is a union of families. And it's in this community in which God's faithfulness is witnessed. And there's a fourth thing. The marginalized, the insignificant outsider is cared for within the community of God's people. And ironically, those who are marginalized and outsiders often push the community to act faithfully, like Ruth pushes Boaz. She is an outsider and a foreigner who holds God's people to their own identity. And Boaz is found responsible. One of the things I said 5 weeks ago is that one of the purposes of the book of Ruth is to change the attitudes of the Israelites toward foreigners, toward outsiders. Instead of having this so purist and holier-than-thou attitude that we're the only ones who are truly God's people, the book of Ruth shows that God uses foreigners and outsiders to bring about his purposes for his people. The blessing of Abraham to the nations is not simply that we get to be who we are supposed to be, but that the nations are blessed when we live loyally and faithfully as we are supposed to live. Rather than jealously guarding our identity through this narrative and through the way this narrative is developed, it is foreign women who sustain the house and bring about the house of David. It is foreign and suspicious women from unseemly lifestyles that produce the household of the greatest son of David, Jesus. It's an interesting narrative. It's an interesting narrative because it calls us to be faithful as people, to go beyond minimal expectations, to join in, and to be a support to one another. If one has a need, we are to fulfill it. Our God and Father, we are grateful that in your patience you persist with us, calling us to faithfulness. Even when we lack faithfulness, you remain faithful. Therefore, Father, we take advantage of your mercy and your patience with us, and we pray that we may display the faithfulness and mirror the faithfulness that you have shown to us in Boaz and in Ruth. May we display a loyalty which far exceeds expectations. May we display a comfort for those who are marginalized, for those who are outside, for those who are widows and widowers. Father, to us, if it wasn't already obvious, you have, during the course of studying this book, brought us widows and widowers. We are responsible as a people to care for those who are lonely and mourning. If we pray, and if we are conscious of these things, Father, then we are also responsible to provide the loving kindness and care that the community of faith is praying. Father, we understand what you have given us in the past few months. You have given us a sense of brokenness and of suffering and of despair. So how are we going to respond? We are called upon by Ruth and Boaz and Naomi to respond with loyalty and loving kindness. We are called upon by your word to care for those who are bereft. It is now in our hands, Father. Everything that is needful, you have already given us. We are rich and comfortable in our provision. May we share such things with those who are in need, so that none may lack. This is our prayer. This is what we are called to, Father. May you give us the faith to believe your word and for us. In Jesus' name.